Please open your Bibles to John chapter 2, and I will simply read verse 11 at this point, for we will be going through different verses in this passage and also in chapter 1. But John 2, verse number 11, the text that I spoke from last week, and we turn just to read it once more. John 2, verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. This miracle of the changing of the water into wine is marked by priority, according to the language of the Holy Spirit. Last week, in the words, this beginning of miracles, we noticed the preeminence of the miracle. The word beginning, you see, has that sense to it, the sense of preeminence. And so it's a miracle that is marked by preeminence in the sense that attached to it and within it, there is set before us a pattern for all the miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ ever performed with regard to the revelation and the setting forth of Christ in his person and his work as the Redeemer of sinners. And that pattern is that all the miracles that the Lord performed contain that great emphasis. They set forth that great emphasis that the Lord Jesus Christ only is the Redeemer of men. And so last week we dealt with one main point under that heading of the preeminence of this miracle. And that is, we saw concerning Christ our Redeemer, his self-denial. We saw as well his superiority. And we saw in closing his saving power. And those were the thoughts that I left with you, and I'm not going over them again today because we would not get very far if I started to rehash what I said last week. But this truth of Jesus Christ as the only Redeemer of men is underlined by this miracle in that it was wrought at a marriage in the city of Cana in Galilee, where a certain problem came to light, and Christ alone was able to deal with that problem. It is important to notice that the word for marriage here in the opening verses of this chapter, that word also means wedding feast. And it's very obvious that it is the wedding feast that's going on here in this wedding that's in view, this marriage that's in view here in Cana of Galilee. See, according to Jewish custom, marriage was in four stages, with the wedding feast being the final stage. It was at that point, when it came to the moment for the wedding feast, that the bridegroom went to the bride and he brought her home, he brought her to his home that he had been preparing for her. And as soon as he brought her to his home, then the wedding feast took place, and it was, of course, a time of great rejoicing and great celebration. Now there's much on that on which I could say a lot of things, because it's a point or two is about what will happen when the Lord comes back. He's coming back for his bride. He'll take her to the home that he's prepared for her, and there will be what the Bible calls the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19. And the very word for marriage there also means wedding feast, and is the very same word as we have here in this passage. So what happens here in the Jewish marriage custom, the wedding feast, is predictive of what will come about when the Lord returns on all his glory. But you see, in this occasion, of this wedding feast in view here in this chapter, this particular problem came to light. Verse number 3, you will notice the words there that we focused on last week. They wanted wine, the opening words of the verse. And then Mary commented on that. They have no wine. Now the word for wanted in verse 3, they wanted wine, signifies to be in want, to be deficient, and it really underlines the idea, the truth of penury or poverty. And so the sense of the words here is that the people involved in this marriage were poor people, people with very little materially and financially speaking, so that they could not afford the wedding wine, as we might call it. And that point is borne out by Mary's words there at the end of verse number 3, where she said, they have no wine. Now please understand this. It's not that they had wine and then it ran out. Rather, such was their penury, they just did not have any wedding wine at all. So this wedding feast has been called and there is no wine. It's not that the wine ran out. There wasn't any wine. That's the sense of the words. Now this point of the total absence of the wine has a great typical significance in that it pointed to the spiritual failure of Israel's religion that actually prevailed at this time when the Lord Jesus Christ was commencing his public ministry. Notice something with me, and I want you to follow this very carefully. Notice with me what it says at the start of this second chapter of John. And the third day. That's how the chapter commences. So what the Holy Spirit is doing is he's telling us by those words, you would need to go back into chapter 1 and have a look. Because this term, and the third day infers, does it not, two other days that have preceded this third day. So look with me in chapter 1 at verse 29 and also verse 35. And verse 29 says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God. And then verse 35, again the next day after. So just underline those words. Verse 29, the next day. And verse 35, and the next day after. And then chapter 2, verse 1, and the third day. And so you have 3 days, clearly earmarked and underlined by the Holy Spirit in these passages that we are considering and that we're looking at right at this very moment. So 3 days previously, something remarkable had taken place. And it's still in view on the day of this wedding feast that was characterized by a complete absence of wine. The event of the 3 days before was a meeting between John the Baptist and some priests and Levites, Jewish religious leaders, who had been sent from Jerusalem by their overseers to ask John certain questions. And those questions were a revelation of the terrible spiritual failure and deficiency and emptiness that prevailed in Israel's religion at that particular time. At that time when the Lord was starting his earthly ministry, there was this awful failure in Jewish religion. And now in chapter 2, that spiritual failure, that spiritual deficiency is being symbolized by these words. They wanted wine. They have no wine. Now look back with me into chapter 1. And at this stage today in this message, just consider with me some of the evidences of the spiritual failure that there was in Israel in those days. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. It says that these Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And then look at verse number 21. Art thou Elias? Art thou that prophet? And verse 22, who art thou? What sayest thou of thyself? Now all those questions signify that these religious leaders didn't know who John was. And John was the forerunner of the Messiah. And for some time this man has been ministering there in the land. Has been ministering with tremendous power. And anyone who had any spiritual knowledge and understanding would have known this man has to be the forerunner of the Messiah. But the Jews were in ignorance. They did not know who he was. And so they came to question him. And their questions underlined just how deficient their hearts were, just how empty their knowledge was, and the fact that they did not even recognize the forerunner of the Messiah. And then notice verse 23. And John answered this way, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Notice the reference to the wilderness. This is a description of Israel's spiritual state once more. They are in ignorance of God, ignorance of biblical truth, ignorance of the forerunner of the Messiah, but they're also in a wilderness, spiritually speaking. Now, I know that John ministered in the wilderness, literally speaking, but the point is, what you have in verse 23, his own answer, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He uses the word wilderness there metaphorically. It is a spiritual, not a geographical reference. He's saying, I've come to bring the word of God, but I find myself in a wilderness, spiritually speaking, because you who are supposed to know the things of God have no understanding and no desire and no interest in the Messiah or his coming or anything along those lines. That's the state of Israel. When John and then the Lord Jesus exercised their ministry, to look even more closely here before we move on, there was no reception of the person of Jesus Christ. If you go back to verse 11, here's a statement that has a tremendous amount to say to us about Jewish religion. It says, verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. His own are his own fellow Jews. He came to them, they did not receive him. They rejected him. This is a commentary upon Christ's life and Christ's ministry. It is prophetic again because he hasn't even started his ministry in terms of this chapter, John 1. But it's looking forward and it's making a commentary as if the Lord already has exercised his ministry. And the commentary is he came to his own, but his own received him not. No interest in Christ. What did they do with the Lord? They rejected him. They crucified him because their hearts, in their hearts, there's no place for Jesus Christ. No reception of the Lord's person. Look at verse 26. No recognition of the Lord's presence. John 1:26, it says, John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. Notice those words. There standeth one among you whom ye know not. John's telling these Jews, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, is already here. And you know, whenever John said this in verse number 26, in that vicinity, this is the meaning of it. In that vicinity, as he was baptizing near Jordan and going on with his ministry, the Lord Jesus was actually standing there among the Jews. But they didn't know him. And they had no heart for him. And you see again, they have no recognition of the very presence of Christ in their midst. What a tragedy when spiritual life has become so dead and so defunct that the presence of Christ is not known, it is not cherished, it is never earnestly sought. What a tragedy that is. And may I just pause and say here today that we are living in a similar time. When there is no reception of the Lord's person, he's rejected by men, and even in the church, visible, the Lord is rejected today by so many. And furthermore, there's no recognition of the presence of the Lord. Didn't the Lord say to the church at Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and knock? And there's a church that has shut Christ out. There are professing Christians, and the Lord came and knocked on their doors and told them, I'm outside. I'm not in your church. I'm outside your church. And I tell you, folks, that is very serious, alarming information. Because we are not exempt from this kind of situation. No wine. And we'll say more about this in a moment or two. Symbolizing the deadness, the spiritual failure, the emptiness prevailing in those days. And yet I am saying to you, prevailing so much in our day. They had no reception of the Lord's person. They had no recognition of the Lord's presence. And they had no regard for the Lord's prophet. because John the Baptist comes along and he preaches the word faithfully, and they go to the prophet of God, as you go back to verse 19, and they said to the man of God, "Who are you?" And that's exactly the tenor of that question. It says in our authorized version here, "Who art thou?" And that's a fine translation. But the ambience of the words is this: "Who do you think you are?" That's what it means. Coming along to tell us to repent. Coming along to tell us to flee from the wrath to come. Who do you think you are? And you know, folks, if you study church history, never mind the Bible, you will find that the lack of regard for God's prophet has prevailed more within the visible church than outside the visible church. No regard for God's prophet. And here we are seeing, I believe, something of what I mean when I describe to you or say to you that in the background of this miracle that we have in chapter 2, because of the use of this term and the third day, taking us back into chapter 1, we are being shown something of the failure of Jewish religion. And it now comes to a head in this graphic way, in this, again, this metaphorical way. They have no wine. They wanted wine. And therefore, here is in the form of the want of wine a striking and an accurate picture of the great spiritual deficiency that there was in Israel's religion in the days of Jesus Christ. Their religion was dead. Their religion was powerless. Their religion was empty. Their religion, dead religion, left the adherents of it in those days devoid of spiritual life, as it always does. Dead religion has no comfort for the heart. Dead religion can do nothing for the soul. And so the point that is made by the religion of that day is that it was of man. Oh yes, they had religion. They had an awful lot of it. They had all the trappings and all the ceremonies, and they had their temple, and they had their priesthood, and they had all the ceremonies that went along with it all. And they were very, very diligent in going through it all. They wouldn't miss. They wouldn't be absent. They were there. But it was all dead. It was all lifeless. Because it was of man. It was of the flesh. It was not of the Lord. Notice something a little farther on in John 2. John 2 verse 13. I want you to see a term that's used there that's striking. John 2 13. "And the Jews' Passover was at hand." Do you notice what we find here? "And the Jews' Passover was at hand." What I'm doing is, you notice here that the Passover is not known by its ancient title, because in the Old Testament, you will find that it's called this, the Lord's Passover. Now it's called the Jews' Passover. If you actually turn to John 6 and verse number 4, you will find a similar revelation, because it is a revelation that we are being given by these little incidental remarks. Look at it, John 6 verse 4, "And the Passover, a feast of the Jews." But when you go to your Old Testament, you will find that it's called the Lord's Passover, and it was one of the Lord's feasts. So why is it called the Jews' Passover, and why is it called a feast of the Jews? Because it has become a dead formality. The Jews have taken it and they've turned it into a ritual and a ceremony that is meaningless and powerless, and it's devoid of life and has got nothing to offer the people, and it's therefore an evidence again of the terrible failure. It is displaying that they had a religion of man that was empty and useless and left the people absolutely without any knowledge of God. Oh, I tell you, folks, this is an awful picture in John 1. And what a reminder there is for us here today of the danger that the church of God always faces. And furthermore, what a reminder there is of the tragedy into which the Church of Jesus Christ in her visible form falls so often. Failure, deadness, coldness, emptiness, powerlessness, mere perfunctory performance of duty, at best, may I say. No heart, no longing, no yearning, no thirst for God, no thirst for prayer, nothing of that kind at all. Ah, my friend, there are many, many churches today, and over their name, you can write what you find in this first chapter of John. And I warn you today that we had better be very careful, because we can fall into the very same situation. That can happen collectively. It can happen personally. And I ask you today to search your heart, professing Christian. Just exactly where are you in the light of what I said? How do you measure up? How do you find yourself? Are you simply living a name, and all that you have is a name, and attached to your claim and your profession and the name that you want to display before others, there is this deadness, this awful deadness of soul, of spiritual life. What was needed in the face of this utter spiritual failure was divine intervention. And this is what happened when, with the Lord stepping in to change the entire spiritual landscape, a change that is symbolized by this miracle of the changing of the water into wine. Now understand what's going on here. I've painted for you as quickly as I could there the background to this miracle, and we've seen the awful evidence of failure and deadness and coldness, and yet, as I've just said, that scene required divine intervention, and the Lord steps into it. And this first miracle that he ever performed is the beginning of a revelation that there's a change coming with regard to Israel's religion. And the Lord Jesus Christ is about to set aside all the dead formal ceremonialism under which Israel is laboring. And he's about to begin a ministry that will shake the nation, and that will pave the way for the New Testament church, or the church in her New Testament form, beginning to develop and grow and continue on. This is what the Lord's doing. He's showing, I'm coming to step in and intervene and do something about this. And let me pause and say this. Every Christian here today would do very well to say, Lord, step into my life. And Lord, step into our church. And step into our spiritual. Well, I shouldn't say that that way. Step into the scene of the lack of our spiritual enthusiasm and zeal and fervor. And Lord, do something. That should be the prayer of every Christian here today who really understands the awful need of our times. We need the Lord to come and deal with us, deal with our hearts, deal with our souls. We need the Lord to step in. This miracle, therefore, is a portrayal of the deadness of Judaism being replaced by the spiritual life that is found in Jesus Christ. The deadness of Judaism, typified by the lack of wine, and the changing of the water into wine, representing the supply of true spiritual life in Jesus Christ. So in this miracle, we are taught that the Lord confronts deficient religion marked by failure, and he replaces it by the new wine of gospel grace. That's the great message of John 2 in this miracle. We have looked at one thought last week, and I have set up now what I want to say at this stage. The first thing is this, the purpose of this miracle. Look at our text, verse 11. It says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory." Here's the purpose of this miracle. The manifestation of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word manifested simply means to reveal. And so this miracle's purpose is to bring a revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ. That detail brings out, bears out what we've already noted last week and touched on again today, that the Lord's miracles are to be understood as belonging to the realm of divine and special revelation of the way of salvation, God's way of salvation for sinners. But you see, in that special revelation that we have in the Bible of God's way of salvation for men, there is the manifestation of the personal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the Lord changed the water into wine, he wrought a miracle that typified redemption for sinners. I want to say this by the Lord's help. And it is in redemption, you see, that the glory of Christ is most powerfully seen. So see it this way. This is what we're noticing here, the purpose of this miracle. Just as the purpose of the miracle was the manifestation of the glory of Christ, so redemption is the manifestation of the glory of Christ. What do we see in this miracle that points us to Christ, our Redeemer, and therefore brings home to us the whole purpose of Christ's work as our Redeemer is for his glory to be displayed? What do we notice here? We notice here the work of Christ. The water became wine. Now, wine in Scripture is symbolic of the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He himself says in Matthew 26:28, as we find it in the other Gospels, when he ordained the Lord's Supper, he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many for the redemption of sins." And in that cup, there is the communion wine, as we might call it, or the juice of the grape. But what we're finding is that there he takes wine made from the juice of the grape, and he says it is a symbol of his blood. And every time we sit at the Lord's table, we take that cup and we drink that from that cup, that wine, that juice of the grape, because the Lord and the Word tell us very, very clearly that it is symbolic of my precious blood. Now, whenever the Lord turned that water into wine, what do we see? We see that the spiritual joy and the spiritual health and the spiritual cleansing and the spiritual redemption that the gospel brings to men is based upon the merits of the blood of the Lamb shed at the cross. Notice in verse 4 something important. Notice what the Lord says at the end of that verse. "Mine hour is not yet come." 7 times in John's gospel, there's reference made to this hour. 7 times the Lord uses these words. It's the hour of his death. It's the hour of the shedding of the blood. And so in this first miracle, as the Lord turns the water into wine, he's setting before us today as we look at it and understand it, that he, the Redeemer, is the one who redeems men because his work is encapsulated in that mighty act when on the cross he gave his life, he made atonement, and he did so by the shedding of his blood. And my friend, it is that blessed finished work, the work of Jesus Christ, that has alone the proficiency and the power to change the spiritual scene, to save men out of their sins, to redeem them from all evil. It is that work of Christ that has the power to bring to the church of God and the people of God a freshness and a vitality and a newness in their spiritual experience. Let me tell you something. Your spiritual life will never be revived until you get to the cross. Until you taste afresh, so to speak, of the wine of gospel grace. Until your heart is stirred another time by a sight of the Savior dying, suffering, shedding his blood, giving his life a ransom for many. It is that work of Jesus Christ in redemption that stirs the souls of the people of God and that awakens sinners. It's the preaching of Christ, the preaching of the blood, the preaching of the cross that brings awakening to nations and churches. It's nothing else but that. It's that message that is the replacement of dead religion that we must see. And there's that replacement taking place. Coming to pass. In our day and time, the work of Christ again on display, lifted up, preached, in all its marvelous potency. But then, think again here, you also see the Word of Christ. Because what did the Lord do when he went to work this miracle? Well, he told the servants to fill the water pots with water. Verse 7, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Now notice this, the Lord commands that this should be done, that these water pots will be filled with water. Now listen to me, folks. We've got to understand that this miracle, as I said today already, and I say it again, and I'm guilty therefore of repetition, which a preacher should never be guilty of, but I'm repeating it to bring it home to you that what you're looking at on this miracle is the message that Christ's work and now Christ's word, the word and the work, or the work and the word of the great Redeemer, is what does away with dead religion. And so we must understand what the symbolism of the water is. And I simply refer you to the fact that the water is symbolic, for one thing, of God's precious word. Ephesians 5:26. Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. Then the next verse says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And there you have it, water and the word brought together. And the same in John 3. Except a man be born of the water and the Spirit. And the water there is not literal physical water. It's symbolic of the Word and the Spirit working together in the new birth. And so in the Bible, water is symbolic of the Word of the living God. And the Lord commands, pour water into these vessels. Now, I looked at those vessels with you last week, and I can't take time to go over what we saw. But just to remind you briefly, the empty vessels, they're defiled. They are representative of the hearts of men. And into the hearts of men there must be poured the water of the Word in order to bring about a change. The Lord didn't pour in the water himself, you'll notice. He told the servants to do it. What does that say to you and me? It says to you and me today that our work as laborers together with Christ is to take the water of the Word and bring it into the hearts and minds of the people. Give it to them. Pour it into the souls of men through preaching, through every legitimate way that we can employ. Get the water of the Word into their souls, into their minds, and that will contribute then to the great change that is needed. But then there's a third thing here as we look at the Lord perform this miracle. And we're looking at the purpose of it all is to manifest his glory. We see that which represents his work, the wine. We see that which symbolizes his word, the water. But then think some carefully about something here. And we'll read verses 7-8 and you will see this. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they fill them up to the brim. He saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. And verse 9 tells you the governor of the feast tasted what came out of those water pots, and it wasn't water. It was wine. Now here is what I want you to notice. Here is the willing of Christ. Because when the water was poured into those pots and then drawn out, the Lord's command, what had happened? The miracle had happened. But the Lord never touched the water pots. The Lord never said anything to the water pots. What did the Lord do? The Lord simply willed it, and it was done. Inaudibly, supernaturally, invisibly, of course, because it's taking place within the water pots. The Lord wills the miracle, and the miracle was done. Ah, what a Savior we have. By the sovereign will of Christ, the word poured into the hearts of men becomes the sweet, satisfying wine of gospel grace. In other words, it is when the central theme of Scripture, the person and the work of Christ, is truly applied to the hearts of men in the preaching of the gospel, that the Lord will cause sinners to see their vanity and their emptiness and their failure, and He will bring them on to Himself. And the Lord's miraculous work here reverses the curse. That's what we've been shown. The Lord reverses things. He changes the whole scene. He brings about in this situation when there's nothing but failure and hopelessness. He reverses it all. He can change it, and He can do that for you today, may I say, to the sinner in this gathering. Go to the Lord, sinner. And as Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good." The governor of the feast said, "You've kept the best wine." And what he's saying in the gospel sense is, there's nothing like this. What Christ produces can't be equaled. What Christ does cannot be paralleled. Sinner, you need to seek Christ. It's what's in Him that will change your life, that will make things to turn around, save you from your sins. Now, I want you to notice something here before I move on. It's very significant, highly significant, that the Lord's first miracle was the changing of water into wine. And I say it for this reason. The first miracle that Moses ever wrought was the changing of water into blood. Moses and Christ stand in two great eras as counterparts, because Moses is one of the most illustrious types of Christ in Scripture. Both wrought miracles. Both were instruments of God in bringing the captives out. And I could mention many other ways in which Moses typifies the Lord Jesus. But think about this. Moses' first miracle, turning water into blood, Exodus 4, Exodus 7, you can read about it. Many of you know the story. The very first plague that ever was sent upon Egypt was the turning of water into blood. And it came on Egypt as a curse. And it is a symbol of the curse. Water into blood. But when Christ came along, His first miracle is to turn water into wine. Because the Lord has come. The gospel has come to take away the curse and replace it with the blessing that there is in the Savior. And so when the Lord did this miracle, the purpose of it was to manifest His glory. Where is the glory of Christ seen most of all? It is seen in Calvary. It is seen in redemption. It's seen in what the Lord does as He works and as He sends His word into the human heart and as He simply wills it from His throne in glory. Change that sinner. Reverse that work that sin has done. Turn that man around. Make him a new creature. Let me tell you, folks, that shows the glory of Christ. And that's what Israel were missing. There was none of this. For 400 years, God has been silent. From Malachi to now, no miracle, no revelation, deadness, lifelessness, powerlessness, and suddenly things begin to change. And I say to you today, I've said a lot here already, but I say to you today, here is how the change took place. When the Lord came along and wrought his first miracle, he demonstrated, here's what changes religious scenes. Here's what changes men's lives. Here's what revives the visible church. Here's what leads to blessing. It is my work. It is my demonstration of my redemptive work that will bring about the change. Amen and women, pray for it. Pray for it to happen because we desperately need it. I hope you sense today your need as a child of God. If we all did, let me tell you something, what would happen? I wouldn't even have to announce prayer meetings. I wouldn't have to urge people to go to pray. I wouldn't have to give you wee cajolings every Lord's Day and tell you that prayer room needs to be filled up. If we were the way we ought to be, you couldn't get into that room. Let me tell you that. If we were the way we ought to be, the complex wouldn't hold us on a Tuesday night. If we were the way we ought to be, instead of being so dead and careless and cold, there would be a fire burning in our souls that couldn't be abated. And therefore, let's take stock of ourselves. Is the wine missing? Has it run out in your soul? How are you in your walk with God? And just say a word about the power of this miracle. And it's noticed in the closing words of verse 11, and his disciples believed on him. Now that's a strange term, in a sense. Because these men, well, just forget about Judas. The others. In fact, let me correct myself. By this point, the Lord only has 5 or 6 disciples. And they're all saved men. So forget about Judas. But the point is, they are already disciples. They already believe on him. They're saved men. So what does it mean when it says, and his disciples believed on him, as you have those words? And the answer is simply this. The power of the miracle is in terms of what it did to these men. How it impacted these men when they saw it happen. Oh, this is the first of the Lord's miracles, and my, they are impacted. In that they believed on him. The word on means into. And what it's saying is, here are men who enter into a closer relationship with the Lord, a closer understanding of the Lord, a closer awareness of the Lord, a closer experience with the Lord than they've ever had before. Oh, they're actually just young in the faith, these 5 or 6 men. They're not long saved, but they're advancing, and their hearts are filled with awe and filled with this sense of the glory of Christ. What a Savior. What a person we have with us. That's what they're saying to themselves. And they believed on him. They entered into him. Their faith was strengthened. They now saw that nothing was impossible with Christ. Because they have just witnessed a miracle in which wine immediately, which did not exist before, was produced. And so they saw that the Lord is able to conquer or meet the need where man can do nothing. That's what they're being shown. And therefore they believe on him. They can see here's the answer. It's in this blessed person and his blessed work. Here is someone with whom nothing is impossible. Even more than that, here is someone they saw that day to whom unexpected problems for us, they would have said to themselves, are known to him. You see, no one would have gone to the wedding feast expecting such a situation. But the Lord knew all about it. Verse 5 again, we noticed this last week, the closing words, his mother said, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Now just take those words. "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." What is being said there is what I've just stated. What was unexpected to the disciples and everybody there, the Lord knew all about it. And therefore, unexpected problems are known to Jesus Christ. And another thing we can say about the power of this miracle, its impact on their souls, nothing will ever fail when the Lord is in it. Never. Look at what it says in verse 2. Jesus was called to the marriage. That's very significant. Jesus was called to the marriage. Let me say something to you today. You married people, and I'm married, as I said to myself. Would we, perhaps, who are married, maybe need to call the Lord into our marriages again? Because you see, there are problems in marriages. There are difficulties. There are failures. There are situations where husbands and wives do not get on together. And what is needed is what you see here. The Lord was called into the marriage. And when Jesus came into that situation, things turned around. There can be no failure when the Lord's in it. Now, my friend, you think about that. Every one of us here today, married or not even, is the Lord not there? Is he missing? Would you, husband and wife, need to get down together maybe today at some point, or when you leave this meeting, that would be the best time to do it, and get down on your knees before God and say, "Lord, we are failures. And there's an emptiness, there's a lack in our home, and there is an absence of you, Lord. Oh, Lord, come back into our marriage and come back into our home and bring the wine of joy again." There's not a couple here but needs to pray that. Even where things are stable and strong, we need to pray together and look to the Lord together and keep the Lord in the marriage and cry to heaven. And oh, may the Lord show us, therefore, that nothing can fail when he is in it. There's the power of the miracle. His disciples believed on him. Impact moved. Seeing wonderful things. Ah, may God come. May the Spirit move. May things be changed. Let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we bow before thee. We wait in thy presence. We're deeply conscious of our failure. Deeply conscious, Lord, of so much that's marked by failure. Lord, come among us. Perform the miracle. Do what needs to be done. Change things. Reverse what sin has done. Reverse what man in his failure always does. He's incapable of dealing with anything. Come, Lord, and move among us, we pray. Bless thy word to our hearts. And be with us, we ask, in Jesus' name and for his glory.